Our reading for today comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, reading the whole chapter. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's very good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Rod's. My name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here with Rod and others at Hebron. And it is really great to have you with us this morning. We hope you feel very welcome. We are, as Rod mentioned, concluding our series in the letter of 1 Peter this morning, before starting from next Sunday morning, a short Advent series. Rod helpfully has read the verses we're going to be focusing on today, though. And if you do have a Bible to hand, please do have those open in front of you over the next few minutes. Before we do that, though, I'm going to ask for God's help of me and of all of us as we listen to his word together. Let's pray. This is the true grace of God, writes Peter. Stand firm in it. Our God and Father, we ask you for your help of each one of us this morning, that we would all come to appreciate the true grace of God in the good news of the Lord Jesus. That each of us, whether for the first time or afresh, might stand firm in it. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you heard about the zoo who recently introduced a new attraction. They billed it as a sight the world had never seen before. A lion and a sheep living side by side in the same cage. Something quite as extraordinary as that gained a lot of press coverage. And so the curator of the zoo was interviewed about it. Do the lion and the sheep ever fight one another? He was asked. Oh, well, sometimes, he replied. Oh, I see, continued the interviewer. What happens when they do? It's simple, the curator replied. We get another sheep. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not planning on taking up stand-up comedy anytime soon. It isn't an especially funny joke. I appreciate the sympathy laughs. And for what it's worth, it goes down even more poorly with the sheep community than it did with you lot. What we're going to see this morning, though, is that even if the punchline was a funnier one, the idea of a lion eating a sheep ought not to be very amusing at all. Because if you're a Christian, the sheep who's in danger of being eaten by a lion is you. This is our final Sunday morning in Peter's first letter. And throughout this series, over the past 9 Sundays, we've seen again and again the key pressure Peter's first readers were facing. Opposition. And not just the brutal persecution that Christians would face a number of years later. Opposition, often of a much more subtle kind. They were being, chapter 3, verse 9, maligned for their faith. or chapter 4, verse 4, being insulted. In many ways, the opposition they faced looked quite low-key. And that may be why 1 Peter has resonated quite so much with so many of us this term. Because Christians in 21st century Scotland, we don't face anything like the same degree of persecution as that faced by Christians throughout history, and even by Christians in other parts of the world today. And so we might be tempted to think that the Bible's teaching about persecution doesn't really apply to us. And yet Peter's told us again and again, dismiss the dangers of that kind of opposition at your peril. And this morning, he's going to tell us why. Because you see, behind the normal lived experience of many Christians in our culture, perhaps many of us, of being undermined or made fun of, or excluded, behind apparently low-key friction like that, something far more sinister might well be going on. To see that, read with me again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, writes Peter, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil, the personal actor of evil in the world, is on the prowl in 1 Peter 5, likened to a hungry lion. And the reason that's quite such a jarring image in 1 Peter 5 is that lions aren't the only animals who feature. Peter tells us, verse 2, about the flock of God. Those under the care, verse 4, of a chief shepherd. You may or may not be feeling particularly woolly this morning, but, says Peter, if you're a Christian, you're one of God's sheep. And when we see things like that, see ourselves as being sheep, followers of Jesus like that, well, the image of a lion on the prowl sounds less like the punchline to a bad joke and more like a sobering warning, doesn't it? And it's meant to be sobering. Peter says as much, doesn't he? Verse 8, be sober-minded, he says. Think clearly about the danger you're in, Christian. This is serious. But, serious though it is, it needn't be spiritually fatal. Despite being sheep, and despite being stalked by a lion, ending up on a big cat's dinner plate is far from inevitable for the Christian. Peter highlights three tools, three safeguards that God has given to his people to help them stand firm. Firstly, by submitting to the shepherding of godly leaders, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, by humbling yourself before a mighty, caring God, verses 5 to 7. And thirdly, knowing the hope of eternal glory, verses 8 to 11. You might well be a sheep, Christian, and the devil a big cat, but you need not be eaten. Use the tools God has given to you and resist the lion. That's where we're heading this morning. Let's get into a bit more detail. There are a few headings on the screen behind me that will hopefully help us as we do that. The first of those is this: resist the lion by submitting to the shepherding of godly leaders, verses 1 to 5. They were lions led by donkeys. So said historian Alan Clark of the British Army during the First World War, because there were multiple battles during that conflict in which, in Alan Clark's view, life was wasted, where apparently uncaring or incompetent commanders sent thousands of brave young men to their deaths, and all for no apparently obvious reason. Lions, in Clark's metaphor, not a picture of evil. Quite the opposite, in fact. Those soldiers were lions because they were brave young men, and yet they were being led by donkeys, by leaders not fit for the task. And the results were disastrous. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's keen that the same thing cannot be said of God's church. Notice that with me if you would. Read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as our partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, in the flow of Peter's thoughts in 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 1 might actually feel like it's a bit off topic. The whole letter, remember, is themed around persecution, around opposition to the Christian faith. And so it might be a bit of a surprise that as he comes into land, nearing the end of the letter, he suddenly starts talking about elders or the leaders of the church. They seem to be introduced out of nowhere. But it isn't a change of topic at all. Because you see, just as soldiers being led by donkeys during the First World War was disastrous, so too are spiritual sheep being led by spiritual donkeys, especially when there's a lion prowling around. And that explains, I think, why Peter's so concerned that the people who are leading God's church are up to the task. He highlights three key traits church leaders are to exercise as they lead. Notice, firstly, shepherds are to lead, verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. One of the key qualifications Peter gives for elders is that they actually want to be elders. And living in a culture, as Peter did, which was hostile to the Christian faith, where being a leader of God's people often meant having a target painted on your back, you might understand why having the desire to lead might be so important, why some might not have the desire to lead. Now, being in leadership of a church in 21st century Scotland might not be fraught with quite that kind of danger, at least not right now, but it is still possible to be pressured into the role for various different reasons, in fact. An elder who's only serving because they don't want to let people down, perhaps, or because it's what other people expect of them. Peter says elders are to be willing servants, not working under duress. That isn't the only qualification, though. Shepherds are to serve, verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, by shameful gain, it seems most likely Peter's talking about money. And I'm sure there are some people in 21st century Scotland who are only in Christian leadership because of what's in it for them financially. In our culture, though, I suspect if money is what motivates you, there are generally safer contexts to make a few quid than in church leadership. But there are plenty of other species, if you like, of impure motives out there. Perhaps it's the desire for notoriety, not in the world at large, but among other Christians. Maybe instead it's being in the know about what's going on, whether that's in the church in general, being the first to find out about plans for the future, or maybe it's having the inside story about other people's lives. Information can be quite a valuable commodity in some people's minds. Or perhaps it's holding a sort of power over other people, a power that makes you feel good about yourself. That's perhaps what induces some to serve in Christian leadership. But motives matter a great deal, says Peter. And leading because of what's in it for you now is a dangerous, dangerous reason to lead. And that last kind of shameful gain I just mentioned, the desire to have power over other people, that might well have been in Peter's mind as he wrote, given the qualification he highlights next. Notice, thirdly, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The faithful shepherd, says Peter, leads not by force, but by example. And taken together, Peter's showing us one of the safeguards God gives to his people. A protection, if you like, against being eaten. It's that they aren't led by donkeys. That elders are to be up to the job. And there are a number of implications of that for us, I think. I'm going to highlight just three. One for leaders in particular, and two applications for all of us. Firstly, to leaders, or perhaps to those of us who might aspire to leadership one day. And so I say this as much to myself as to anyone else. We do well to listen, to take note of the kind of leader God would have for his people. Humble, willing, servant-hearted examples. That's the kind of leader God has for his sheep. And they are his sheep. I wonder if you noticed that. Elders are to shepherd, verse 2, the flock of God. Jesus is, verse 4, the chief shepherd of those sheep. If you're an elder, whether one of Hebron's 8 elders or you're visiting from another church, you are only ever an under-shepherd. We care for Jesus' sheep, and that is an immense privilege, one that comes, he says, verse 4, with eternal rewards, but also a weighty responsibility. Shepherding God's people through the trials and difficulties of living as exiles, as outsiders in the world. Now, as one of the relatively newer additions to the eldership here in Hebron, I think I'm able to say that the rest of the elders here are 1 Peter 5 elders. And church family, you're right to be encouraged by that, to be thankful for that, but never to be complacent about it. Because elders are part of how God safeguards his people against the wiles of the devil, says Peter. And so how we lead and why we lead really matters. That's the first implication. But knowing that this is what leaders are meant to look like has implication not just for leaders, but for everyone. Both for how we choose leaders, what leaders we might follow, and also for how we respond to leadership. Firstly, for how we choose leaders, it's worth saying 1 Peter 5 isn't all the Bible has to say about elders and the leadership of God's church. It's really important, for example, that leaders can teach the Bible. That's a key qualification elsewhere in the New Testament. But just notice that in this instance, the key characteristics Peter highlights, characteristics that safeguards God's sheep against a hungry lion, they're all about character and motivation. Did you notice that? Serve willingly. Serve eagerly. Be examples. And the reason I mention that is that that might not always be the first thing we tend to look for in a leader. The kinds of leader we're often drawn towards are charismatic ones, or a leader with a strong personality who sort of commands a room just by walking into it. That's who we're drawn to follow often. But Peter's painting a rather different picture, isn't he? Not, it's worth saying, of a pushover. Remember, they're shepherding God's sheep through trials. That is a difficult task. But what matters most as they do that isn't how impressive they look, but how godly they are. That's the kind of leader we're to look for. And if that is the kind of leader we're meant to look for, well, when we find that kind of leader, we're meant to actually follow them. That's the second implication we do well to notice. Read verse 5 again. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, by younger there, he isn't addressing people of a particular age. Younger, I think, is meant to contrast with verse 5, elders. Point being, when godly leadership is being exercised by godly leaders, submitting to that leadership is a good thing. It is part of God's plan to safeguard his people. And again, it is just worth taking note of that. Because we live, don't we, in a culture which is often quite cynical about leadership, suspicious about most politicians and business leaders and public figures who often seem to be in it for themselves. And we might be tempted to think the same is true of Christian leaders. There have been a number of high-profile leadership scandals in churches in recent years that have contributed to that suspicion, and perhaps you even have personal experience of toxic and domineering Christian leadership yourself. If that is you, let me just say I'm really sorry. That's just not what it is meant to be like. And I can see why that might make people suspicious of leadership. But even if that does ring true for you, before you conclude that the problem is leadership in general, that all authority is inherently bad, hope you can see that for Peter, the safeguard against bad shepherds is not no shepherds. The safeguard against bad shepherds is good shepherds. Humble, servant-hearted leaders who themselves submit to the leader, to God himself. Now, I think I speak for all the elders in Hebron when I say that we often feel completely inadequate for that task. And if the rest of us don't, well, I feel inadequate enough for all of us put together. So please, let me ask you to pray for us, that we would lead as God would have us lead, in a faithful, godly, courageous, gracious, servant-hearted way, Because there's a lion on the prowl, says Peter. And one of the safeguards, one of the protections God gives to his sheep are godly elders. That's our first point this morning. That isn't the only safeguard he gives, though. Because whilst godly human leaders are important, so too is humbling ourselves before the leader, before God himself. And we'll see that in what comes next. Humble yourself before a mighty, caring God, verses 5 to 7. Now, the idea, the picture, rather, we've majored on this morning of being stalked by a lion, it is quite a scary one, if you give any time to thinking about it. Particularly if you've ever watched footage of that kind of thing happening before. A while ago, I watched a nature documentary about the African plains. And it showed just this kind of scene. One animal, I think it was a gazelle, was being chased by a big cat. And in its haste to get away, the gazelle ended up tumbling down a slope and into a watering hole. And that looked for a moment like a very happy accident. Because the lion couldn't get it, or the big cat rather, whatever it was, couldn't get him there. It had escaped. Until, out of the murky water, appeared a number of crocodiles. And if it weren't quite sad, you almost wanted to laugh at the misfortune of it all, that in trying to get away from one danger, the gazelle barreled its way into the jaws of an even more formidable opponent. And Peter thinks that Christians ought to be careful we don't make a similar mistake. That in trying to deal with one difficulty, we don't end up pitting ourselves against an even greater opponent. Notice that with me. Read from the end of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So if you're a Christian, you're a sheep. There's a lion on the prowl in the devil. Peter's been quite clear about Christians' predicament so far. But if, in the face of that kind of danger, you behave proudly, warns Peter, you'll actually be pitting yourself against an even mightier opponent. Because notice, God opposes the proud, he says, and why on earth would you want to pit yourself against him? Now that might sound a bit abstract, hard to work out quite what Peter's getting at, so it's worth asking, what kind of behaviour does he have in mind in 1 Peter 5? What would it look like to humble yourself before God rather than to proudly oppose him? Well, he doesn't explicitly tell us, but he does give us a very clear sense of part of what it looks like, at least, in what he says next. Read from the end of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So part of humbling yourself under God's mighty hand, it seems, looks like casting your anxieties on him. Or in other words, not keeping them to yourself and trying to handle the hardship and the opposition you face as a Christian under your own steam. And yet that isn't that exactly how we so often try to do things. If you've been around Hebron throughout this series in 1 Peter and perhaps felt the sting of conviction that you ought to be living more openly as a Christian, perhaps looking for opportunities to speak to people about Jesus, living more distinctively from the world around you. Let me just ask, how has that conviction impacted your prayer life? Have you noticed in recent weeks that you've been asking for his help more? Help to be bolder at work, even when people look at you funny. Or to have more self-control when you're out with your friends, even if there's a lot of pressure to join in with them. Because you see, that's part of what it looks like, says Peter, to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. It looks like praying, casting your anxieties upon a mighty God who cares. And so listen, if this whole series of the past 10 weeks in 1 Peter achieves nothing more than having us praying more as a church family, humbly casting our anxieties upon God, asking for his help to live distinctively as his people, even when that's a hard thing to do, well, to my mind, it would have been 10 weeks very well spent. Now, if you're here this morning and perhaps wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian, I do appreciate this whole image might have sounded quite strange to you, the lion and the sheep idea. If you are just looking in on Christian things, though, I want you just to think on the God that's described for us in verses 5 to 7 and whether he might strike you as being a bit of a surprise that he has, verse 5, a mighty hand, and verse 7, he cares. Or put another way, that he is both strong and he is kind. The reason I ask that is that a lot of people, in my experience at least, tend to think of God, if they have any concept of God, as being either or. So either the God they're most comfortable with is mighty and is powerful, the one who makes things and shakes things and is to be feared, or he's gentle and he's kind and he's very near to me. Peter would have us see that he isn't either or, that the God of the Bible is both. He is a God with a mighty hand, and he is a God who cares for his people. And if you want proof of that, just remember what time of year it is. Don't think I've forgotten. This is the first Sunday in Advent. That's why Rod has had us full of Christmas cheer with a couple of his song choices this morning. And at Christmas time, we remember that a God who is transcendent and eternal and vast and mighty, that he didn't stay far off, but that he cared. He cared about people like you and me, so much, in fact, that he would send his son into the muck and the mire of this world, born as a baby to die as a criminal. And he did all of that, Peter told us in chapter 3, to bring us back to himself so that we could know him now and could know him forever. See, the God of the Bible is strong, infinitely so, and he cares more than you know. And we see that supremely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him to be both, if you don't know him to be your chief shepherd, well, let me encourage you, please, to find out more about him. Because he really is wonderful and absolutely worthy of your trust. Resist the lion, says Peter, by humbling yourself before a mighty and a caring God. That's our second safeguard. And those safeguards, submitting to godly leadership and humbling yourself before God, they ought to be ringing in our ears as we read verse 8. Because in verse 8, we see just why they're necessary. And we'll think about that far more briefly under our third and final heading this morning. Resist the lion, thirdly, by knowing the hope of eternal glory. Read with me again verse 8, if you would. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's a vivid image, isn't it? The devil as a prowling lion. But it is also a surprising one. Because I wonder if a lion is the animal you tend to associate most with the devil. He famously takes a different form at another point in the Bible, doesn't he? In the Garden of Eden, he was a snake. And call me David Attenborough, but lions and snakes are a bit different from one another, aren't they? And yet that contrast is actually quite helpful for us to clock. It helps us to sharpen our focus on just what Peter's trying to get across. Because what makes a prowling, roaring lion worth looking out for is not that it's going to manipulate you or to trick you as a snake might. No, what makes a prowling, roaring lion worth looking out for is that it's going to eat you. And given the challenges Peter wrote this letter to address that we've seen over the past 9 weeks, it's important we know that. As a colleague makes yet another snide remark about your keenness in the Christian faith, or a sibling pokes fun at you over Christmas time for praying to your imaginary friend, Peter isn't saying that those voices themselves are evil. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that in that moment, as you're tempted to either snap back at your colleague or to compromise as a Christian altogether, that might well be that this lion is laying his knife and fork out on the table, ready to devour the faith of a sheep like you or me. And we need to know that so we don't let him eat us. Now, how do we do that? How do we resist the devil? Well, we've seen two safeguards already, following godly leaders, submitting humbly to a gracious God. But there is one final safeguard, and it's been baked into the whole of 1 Peter 5, in fact. And that safeguard is the future. Read with me again, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Why bother resisting a prowling lion? Why bother submitting to godly shepherds and humbling yourself before God himself? Well, because, Christian, that God, the God of all glory, has promised good to you, has promised you a place in his eternal glory. So on the way there, don't let hardship and difficulty take you down. Resist the lion. Stand firm. And that is how he finishes the letter, isn't it? Verse 12. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter's been declaring to us for the past 9-10 weeks the true grace of God. That through believing in the sacrificial death of his son, we've been brought back to God, chapter 3. Not only that, brought back together with one another as his people, chapter 2. And he has promised us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, chapter 1. And so even as he calls us now to live as exiles here, to be distinctive in this world, to stand up and to speak out for the Lord Jesus, that may well be hard. But it is so very worth it, because this is the true grace and kindness of the God of all creation, Christian. So will you stand firm in it? Now, we need his help to do that day by day. And so I'm going to ask for that help now. Let me lead us as we pray towards a close. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for your true grace. Grace shown to us supremely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Help us, please, those of us who know that true grace, to stand firm in it. To take hold of those means of grace, those safeguards you've given to us, godly leadership, humility before you, and hope eternal. And so to stand firm. We do need your help. And so we ask you, please grant it to us. And for any here who've yet to do that, who've yet to know the wonderful eternal hope Peter speaks about, who've yet to know the mighty and the kind care of a chief shepherd, would they please come to find that hope and that care in him and do so even today? We ask all of these things for our joy and for your glory. And do so in Jesus' name. Amen.